Amen. Well, as we continue to talk this summer about some of the priorities we would set forth for ourselves as a church, I selected this text from the first epistle of Peter to talk about the centrality of that great tenet of the Reformation, the notion of justification by faith alone. And the very idea that we as Christians have our confidence in nothing else other than faith alone. Now, the great reformer, Martin Luther, he was not one to mince words. He has much to say about this topic over and over and over. Just for example, Luther is quoted as saying that this doctrine is the head and the cornerstone, that it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for but one hour. And again, he says elsewhere that this article of justification by faith, that this is the master and the prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of other doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. No error is so mean, so clumsy, and so outworn as not to be supremely pleasing to human reason and to seduce us if we are without the knowledge and the contemplation of this article. So this is obviously no small matter to the Reformation, and not just to Luther, but also for today. And so we want to use this text this morning to ask ourselves, what does it look like to live by faith alone? What does life ultimately mean for Christians who seek to prioritize this article, as Luther mentions? What does it look like to live and truly believe what it means to live by faith alone and experience the Christian life as though faith really was truly that sole instrument by which we receive not just that justification, but the entirety of our salvation? Well, to that end, let's take up 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with the first thing I want us to see, beginning in verse 3, and that is the goodness of God's mercy. The goodness of God's mercy. This text comes to us at the very beginning of Peter's first epistle. And after his customary greeting he gives in the first few verses, he dives in with this great statement of praise and adoration. The first thing he says before anything else is offering up this praise to the glory of God. He praises God right at the outset for this great salvation that has been guaranteed for us in Jesus Christ. And he puts his notion of salvation in terms that are very familiar for us. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy, that he has caused us to be born again. Born again. Now, we most often associate that idea of being born again with John, who uses it very, very extensively in his writings. But for John, when you actually go and look at John's writings, such as, John 3, for example, his use of being born again, his language has more to do with being born from above or being reborn from heaven. That's quite literally the term that John uses. But here in Peter, he uses a slightly different phrase for being born again. Peter here uses this word that talks about being begotten again or being sired again by God. And there really is a better translation even than what's listed here is being born again. For us, in our English language, we don't use begotten or sire too much in day-to-day conversation. But really the idea here is that we've been born not from the womb by a mother, but God himself has fathered us, that he has sired us again. He is our father, and we are his children. And that is the emphasis, and that is placed here, and that is what Peter is really embellishing. Just as God is mentioned in verse 3 as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he's begotten of the Father in a very unique way as the second person of the Godhead, well, so too, God has fathered us again, that he has sired us afresh. And this simple reality, right, that our salvation from sin and death, is about being born anew, born again, begotten again by God, who is holy. Well, that is something that is incredible. And for Peter, that is something that, proclaims God's mercy. And he wants us to, know that there are two benefits or two things that we have begotten to. We've been born again for two particular purposes and unto two particular blessings. The first blessing that we see there is that we've been begotten again to a living hope, through the resurrection of, Christ. We have been born again, begotten of the Father afresh, so that we as Christians might share in a hope that is secured by the Savior who rose from the dead and is even now alive at the right hand of the Father. Our hope clings to the living reality of not just a message, but our hope clings to a living person. And by virtue of the fact that he's been raised from the dead and that he endures forever, so too our hope as Christians is as alive as our Savior is. That is what we profess. As Christ lives, so our hope can too live and endure, according to Peter. We're also begotten, not just to this living hope, but secondly, we're begotten to this inheritance that's talked about in verse 4. To this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. With this new birth, being sired again, comes this brand new inheritance. That as God's true offspring now, as his true children, that we have received all of the benefits and the perks that comes along with being his child. And every Christian who has ever lived and been adopted into God's family, who's been born again, can say that this is true of them. It doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter what time you lived, whether you lived hundreds or even thousands of years ago, it doesn't matter what part of the world you were born in, every man, woman, and child that the Lord claims as his own has been begotten once again and received and become a recipient of this great inheritance, all equal, all of us, all Christians who've ever lived, no matter how rich you might have been on earth, really participate in this rags to riches adoption. We've been adopted by a very merciful and resourceful Heavenly Father. These ideas are familiar to us, and this is the mercy of God as described here, which surpasses all understanding. And these are the things that Paul wants to emphasize in his vision of salvation, his notion of salvation, that we have this living hope in a resurrected Christ and rich eternal rewards as children of God. And for those who are made right and those who stand justified before the eyes of God according to his mercy, this is what you have been promised in your salvation. And this inheritance, this blessing, is not just something that we receive now, but it is also promised to us to be fully received by sight in heaven. The focus and emphasis on the blessings and the reward of salvation to be received in the end is a big emphasis in this passage. You see it there in verse 4. It talks about that these blessings have been kept for you in heaven, and they are to be, in verse 5, revealed in the last time. See, in an earthly inheritance, you wait for your sire to, you know, to pass away, to die, before you receive the inheritance. And yet here, since both God and his Son, Jesus Christ, endure forever, this final reward is held out for the end of our days, lest the Lord return in glory. We've been saved from our sins and given this rich promise of the future that is ultimately going to be delivered for us in heaven. But the fundamental question about Peter, about 1 Peter 1, and the real point of this passage is answering this question. If we've received these blessings by faith now, and we have to endure until the end, how is God going to ensure that we stand firm in him in the end? What is God going to do? What is he going to work in us to make sure that we make it from here all the way to there? How is he going to keep us? What would he have us do? What kind of people do we have to become? How do we make sure that we stay in his good graces? What must be done? What is God going to do to get us to the end? Now, this question has been a fundamental question of disagreement amongst Christians through all the centuries. That's why it's such a big deal to the Reformers. While many different traditions would agree on what our heavenly inheritance would look like, what we disagree on is how do we come into that inheritance? How do we secure it? And how can we know today and have assurance today that God is preserving you and God is going to keep you unto the end? What means will God use to accomplish this great purpose in our lives? And the simple answer that is given here in 1 Peter is that your right standing before God, your salvation, it will be kept through faith alone. Through faith alone. So the second thing I want us to see in this passage is God's power demonstrated through our faith. God's power demonstrated through our faith. There's no doubt here that what caused Peter to bless God, to praise him, to glory in him, is the fact that we are being guarded and preserved in our entire salvation, not just justification, but everything through God's powerful working of faith in us. That faith alone, in other words, is this sole instrument that we can receive our right standing before God and also remain assured that we will continue in that salvation until the end. He repeats that in very plain language twice. In verse 5, he says that we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, the salvation that's going to be revealed in the end. And verse 9, it also tells us that believing in him, by continuing to believe in him, only then will we obtain the outcome of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. So this text is actually very, very straightforward and simple. It tells us, hey, look, at you've been born again. You've been begotten again. And you've been born again for these purposes, to hope in the living Christ. And you've been born again to receive this inheritance, which is kept for you in heaven. And our Heavenly Father, who's adopted you, who cares for you as his own begotten child, that he will ensure that you receive that which he has set apart for you at the appointed time. Once again, by the powerful working of faith. And yet your confidence in being secure in your salvation really comes down to the very simple question of, do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, oddly enough, that hasn't always been a very popular idea. If you ask Rome at the time of the Reformation, this idea would have been received with a very cold reception and continues to be received that way. In fact, after the Reformation had started, the Roman Catholic Church, they had their own counter-Reformation and council where they declared all of these doctrines, such as justification by faith alone, as heretical. They called this particular article the promotion of vain confidence that the heretics might have. So, for example, it says this in one of their declarations. It says, but although it is necessary to receive or to believe that sins neither are remitted nor ever were remitted save gratuitously by the mercy of God for Christ's sake. So they agree with that. But yet it is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts in his confidence and certainty of the remissions of his sins and that rests on that faith alone. So they're very much, mocking the Reformation. They're just essentially saying there, hey, we agree that you need to have faith that God will remit sins, but you can't have confidence in that faith alone. You gotta add a little bit to it. You can't simply trust by faith. You need to add, according to them, acts of charity and Yeah. And now, we may look at this passage and say this looks pretty simple, but we don't have to look at Rome to see such attitudes of those who don't agree with this. Even if it, you know, we even find this in certain well-meaning Protestant churches as well. Right? There's always a temptation, even for us, to add something to Christ's work, to think that we have to contribute something on our own, and that our contribution is what we will build our confidence and our assurance on. We do it all the time. We always want to point to the things which we have done and accomplished in our lives, our own merits, as it were, or our own works, our own accomplishments. That's just human nature. This is most evident in us when we start to feel guilty about not doing enough in our Christian walk, and then that shaking our confidence of where we stand. We feel like, you know, by going through a season where you're having a dry spell spiritually, or maybe your devotional schedule has been knocked off course, maybe your Bible reading has suffered, prayer is difficult, or just non-existence. When those things start to happen, well, we start to get a little bit shaky about our assurance. See, we can easily rejoice in the faith alone at the beginning of our salvation, but oftentimes with the way that we treat the rest of our lives in Christ is about, now that I'm done with that, I need to roll up my sleeves and get to work and do the real serious work of engaging in all my spiritual disciplines. Beauty of salvation here is, in fact, that the power of God works through our faith. And his power will be diminished in our lives when we try to look at the things that we've accomplished, the things that we do, the efforts that we make. His power is diminished when we look at those things as the basis of God's love, even though the exact opposite is true. We're being kept by faith alone. And when you truly believe that, when you embrace that, when you see that working in your life, then ultimately, a life like that ensures that God receives all of the glory and all of the credit for your perseverance. See, in our passage, I don't know if you noticed that the role that we play in this opening passage is a purely passive one. The only one who is active and actually accomplishing things and like praiseworthy in this text is God. I mean, look at this passage all the way through. I mean, he is the one who does the begetting, that he has caused you to be born again. You had no contribution to being born again from the Father. You don't beget yourself. His Son, Jesus Christ, has lived the perfect life that earned for himself a resurrection from the dead. And it's his life, which is, it's his work, his accomplishment, that we are told to hope in, not in ourselves. It's his eternal, unperishing, unending blessing and inheritance that he is granting to us. He provides for all of that. And he is the one who is maintaining it and keeping it for us in heaven. And even here, remarkably, we're told that the faith that he works in us, well, even that is a faith that he powerfully grants us, that he bestows upon us according to his grace and his mercy. God is at work in you, producing your faith, and that, according to Peter, is the basis of our security, and ultimately for us should be the reason why we rejoice and why we can be thankful. And that's true for all of us, even when it doesn't seem as though God is at work, and when our lives present us with challenges that make rejoicing seem, if not improbable, then impossible. So the last thing that I want us to see from this text and spend the majority of our time here is on the joy of a tried and true faith. The joy of a tried and true faith. Like, it's very kind of pie in the sky and nice to talk about faith alone in a vacuum. But yet the reality that we are very aware of, that the Bible is aware of, is that our experience of being sustained in our faith and the experience of the life of faith sometimes doesn't feel like God is powerfully working. Sometimes, and oftentimes, when sufferings and trials and reproaches come, then that can be perceived as though God has abandoned us. God has not sustained us. And those times when our faith is shaken and tested, we're prone to ask, you know, why, oh Lord, is this happening to me? Rather than seeing it for what it is, which is God's powerful purification of us. I mean, it's a lesson to be learned over and over in the Bible, right? That things aren't always as they appear, that God's power is always veiled in weakness. And that also is the case when it comes to living the life of faith, even when encountered by various trials. See, there's clear acknowledgement here from Peter that even though much of our life doesn't feel like a victory is being won, well, there's still plenty for us to rejoice in. And even though it doesn't seem as though God's strength is evidenced in our lives, the trials and the hardships that he does bring, that they are good for us, and they somehow purify us and verify that our faith is indeed true. You see this happening beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice," the fact that God is powerfully working in your faith or working to give you faith. He said, "In that you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It's a bit of an understatement. I mean, all of our lives are we face various challenges and obstacles. It's not you know, if it's necessary, it will be necessary and will happen to all of us. All of us, to some degree or another, have been tested when it comes to encountering suffering and loss, and we face that great enemy death, the death of our loved ones, the disappointments that we see in life. Many of us have struggled at various times, maybe even now, with doubts and fears about not just the scriptures, but just our lives, what God has for us, our futures, plans that you may have laid for yourself, you know, long in preparation, don't come to fruition, things change. Many of us also don't struggle or have had struggles with doubts, but have gone through long dry spells of true spiritual barrenness, where, you know, even attending church can become a challenge. Many of us have had our day-to-day routines and lives thrown off schedule, whether it be because we have kids or someone in the family suffers or a loss of a job. There's a whole variety of things that present challenges to us. These are all realities of our walks with Christ. You know, but if anything, the point being made in this passage is that since these things will come, and that since this promise of God to powerfully work and provide us with faith is true, it's so much more important for us to learn the lesson over and over again, to take all of our hope and our assurance and our confidence away from ourselves and away from circumstances and other things, and to place them over and over again on Christ and on the power of God. The fact that God has sustained you, even though your faith has been challenged, even though your faith has grown in the midst of turmoil over the years, well, that very thing is how God demonstrates his power. How do you want to know that God powerfully works faith in you? It's because you have endured over and over again, and he ensures that. And the more that you face, the more that you endure, and the more you are stripped away of all else, including yourself, well, only then can Christ and his kingdom be glorified. And that is essentially the point being made here. As Calvin writes, "Peter testifies to us that we stand by the power of God, lest any doubt arising from a consciousness of our own infirmity should disquiet us. How weak soever we may be, yet our salvation is not uncertain, because it is sustained by God's power. As then we are begotten by faith, so faith itself receives its stability in the midst of hardship from God's power. Hence is its security, not only for the present, but also for the future." Look at those infirmities, those weaknesses, those various trials that you have faced. Those are ultimately demonstrations of God's power. Even though it's very challenging to see them in the moment, for the blessings that they are. Those are the things that God uses to purify and to demonstrate the validity of your faith. What happens when such a life is lived? Well, when everything gets stripped away, when suffering removes your focus on and hope on everything else, including yourself, you have nothing left but Christ. And that's what's being said here in verses 6 through 7. It says, look, in this you rejoice, that now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested faith or the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the faith that's been granted to us by God here, this is a faith that he says is even more precious than gold. And like gold, it's going to, fires will genuinely test its genuineness and prove its authenticity. But ultimately, this faith that we have is of more value than even gold, because this faith is going to endure unto the end. And this analogy of having this faith tested, the genuineness of this faith tested, I think is often misunderstood. The testing here doesn't often work the way that we think. Like we like to think, or you may have heard it, talked about, that this analogy is about tempering and like strengthening, that, growing in faith is about building you up in your faith. But the testing fires, you don't temper gold. Gold doesn't get strengthened, but rather fire burns away all impurities and leaves nothing left at all, that pure essential element. It's not meant to be taken as a way of, or the idea of this testing is not about increasing your view of yourself to make you big and strong, but this is rather a lesson that's supposed to teach us about what it means to die to ourselves, to be cleansed by God's holy purifying fire over and over and over again until you've died and nothing left, and there's nothing left but hope in Christ. The testing results of purifying faith is that we come to terms more and more that it is only God's power and mercy that sustains us, and we have no confidence in ourselves or no other earthly hope, that you absolutely need and depend on him for everything. His power is keeping you. And if you allow the sanctifying work of trials to do their work, well, you will suffer 1,000 slow deaths in this life until you are burned away and there is nothing left but Christ and him crucified. That's where ultimate joy comes from. And that's what's expressed in verses 8 and 9. And this can only be true that though you have not seen him, that you can love him. Though you do not see him now, that you can believe in him. And that you can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That only can happen when your eyes for all else has been burned away. You can't see him and you can't rejoice in him until your gaze has been removed, first and foremost from yourself and your own strength, removing all confidence in your own abilities and works, and also other things much less worthy of investing your time and attention in. And when all is revealed in the end, there's nothing left but for you to glory in your Redeemer and obtain the outcome of your faith, which is your ultimate salvation. See, Martin Luther is true. We don't move past this point, and we relearn this lesson over and over and over again. And it's definitely true as you get older, as your confidence in yourself, particularly in your body, whether that's your physical strength, your dashing good looks, all that fades away in time, and so does all else. The only thing that remains is this one who is living, the one in whom we have our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we allow ourselves to be refined and stripped away of all confidence in ourselves by our Lord Jesus Christ's refining fire, and rejoice in our faith in him once again this morning. Let's go ahead and pray.